Matthew chapter 9. And we find ourselves really here between, as we've seen, two blocks of teaching. That is, as I've explained to you, that Matthew really lays out for us five main sections of teaching, very different than the other Gospels. And we find ourselves leaving one of the larger ones, which was the first one, the Sermon on the Mount, making our way to chapter 10, which is the second one there, and two chapters in between that really describe in the ministry of Jesus and declare his deity. That's really what Matthew is doing. Matthew is showing us that Jesus is truly who Matthew opened up his gospel with. If you remember in chapter 1, and Matthew's that gospel that has more on really the conception and birth of Christ than some of the other gospels. Matthew and Luke really cover that whole Christmas story there. But Matthew says something that's so awesome. And that is there, he says his name will be, when Jesus was born, there in Matthew chapter 1, his name shall be Emmanuel. And then Matthew translates that for us, which is to say God with us. An awesome thought. God with us. And that's what we see here in Matthew chapter 8 and 9, that Jesus is, through his miracles, his power, his authority, his teachings, that he is declaring himself to be none other than God. Nowhere do you find in Scripture people worshiping other people and it being acceptable. For if Jesus wasn't God, if someone would fall down and worship him, he would rebuke them. Even as in Revelation, the angel rebuked John as John fell down prostrate before him and began, he says, hey, I'm just another servant of the Lord like you. Or there, Peter, as they fell down and began to worship Peter, I believe it was Cornelius' house, Acts chapter 10, and Peter says, you know, don't do that. When Peter did his miracles and they looked at him, there in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John, they healed that lame man. Remember the man at the gate, beautiful? And Peter said, why do you look at us as though by our own godliness or power we've made this man whole? And he began to point them back to Jesus, back to who did the work. There is no name, Peter says, given under heaven by which men must be saved, but the name of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is more than a prophet. Jesus is more than the Messiah. Jesus is God incarnate. God became man and dwelt among us. And we've looked at Hebrews together, and Hebrews has so much to talk about that very topic. So that's where we kind of pick it up. Matthew's theme, if you would, his theological thread through this section, that's what he's dealing with. And so remember, he just got done casting the demons out. Now remember, there in the end of chapter 8, the demons, they believe, as James says, the demons believe and tremble. The demons know that he's God. There's no question in their mind. In fact, they see things clearer than we do in the spiritual realm. They believe, and Jesus came, and there was the two men, remember, there at the tombs? And they were demon-possessed. They were slashing themselves, according to some of the other Gospels. No one could pass by. They had been chained down and broken the chains. And this wild demon-possessed men. And Jesus cast the demons out. But if you remember, the demons, when they saw Jesus, they said to him, have you come to torment us before the time? They recognized he was God. And they were submitted immediately to his authority. They began to plead with him. They said, in fact, would you permit, note that phrase, would you permit us to go into the herd of swine over there? And so Jesus did. Interesting. Jesus, if you would, had mercy upon the demons in doing that. Because they were saying, don't send us to the abyss yet. Before the time comes, before the ultimate judgment. And Jesus gave them grace. And that's amazing to me, that Jesus even gave the demons some sense of grace. And he sent them to the herd of swine, and the swine ran violently down the hill and into the Sea of Galilee there. We remember that Jesus at this time is in the region of the Decapolis. And that's just a name for a Greek word for 10 cities. And that was the region. It was a Greek region. It was a Gentile region. That's why you would find the swine there. And interesting, these men that were demon-possessed were at his feet, Jesus' feet, when the people came out to see what had happened. And they were at his feet of sound mind, sitting there at peace. These are the guys they chained up and couldn't hold back and couldn't pass by that way and seemingly would attack people. And so the people came out. Pick it up at the end of chapter 8, verse 34 there, the last verse. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And you would think they would be coming out here to say, Jesus is here. Great, we've heard about him. We're excited to have him. But that's not what they did. They came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region. You know, you could get your feelings hurt, couldn't you? They begged him to depart from their region. We want nothing to do with you. You know, and the interesting thing about this is Jesus won't force himself upon you and me. He just won't. They said, go, please leave. And Jesus, it says in chapter 9, clearly, the story really continues. Remember, the chapter breaks are put in later. So he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. Jesus departed. He said, okay, you don't want me here. You don't want me to work amongst you. He departed. But here's the neat thing that Matthew doesn't record. Jesus did leave a witness in that region of him. And he left a witness that he felt like the people would be able to receive. That is one of those men that were healed. According to Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 5, the man was healed. He said at this point, can I go with you, Lord? You know, Jesus there is getting in the boat. He's thinking, my life's just been transformed. I want to go too. Jesus says, no. He says, but you go back to your own people. And you tell them what great things God has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. Now, to me, that's an interesting and important detail. Because Jesus knew that this Gentile man, seemingly, wouldn't be effective in Capernaum, Jesus' own city, where he's going amongst the Jews. But he knew that his testimony would be powerful. His testimony would be powerful amongst the region of the Decapolis. And he says, you go back, you be my witness, you be my evangelist. You tell them what great things God has done for you. And I think that the word of our testimony is so powerful. Even when people don't want to receive Jesus, but you know what? What can they say about a changed life? Really, what can they say? I was meeting with some people this week, and one of them had their life radically changed by the Lord, and the other one didn't. They were family members, and the other one was having a hard time understanding the gospel and certainly wasn't at a place where the other one was. But the one thing this person who hadn't really received Jesus and submitted their life to him said very clearly, I know that Jesus has done a mighty work in this person. It's just undeniable the great things God has done. And I thought about that. And I just was reminded of when I got saved and how people, though they maybe didn't love the Lord, didn't want to come to church, didn't want to walk with God, didn't care about the Word of God as I did, but boy, they couldn't deny that God has done a great work. People should see that in our lives. And God wants to use us. And we'll see that here in a minute, how God does want to use us with our testimonies in very unique and powerful ways. Well, so he goes back to where? It doesn't say here. It says his own city, but we know that to be Capernaum. So remember, Jesus grew up in Nazareth. That's not a city anymore. He left Nazareth. He was baptized by John in the Jordan. He went to the wilderness 40 days, 40 nights fasted. Then he went to Nazareth. Remember, that's where his family was. And he was rejected. He said he couldn't do mighty works there because of the unbelief. That's where Jesus says a prophet is not, you know, wanted, accepted in his own country. And he then moved to this place called Capernaum, where we know that Peter's wife and Peter lived there. And Jesus did ministry there in Peter's household. And so verse 2, and behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Now, again, what Matthew, interesting, in some areas, he's very brief. Though his gospel's the longest, in some of the miracle stories and the stories about Jesus' interaction with people, very brief. Mark and Luke here are much longer of the story. And it's interesting because this is the story where, remember, the house is full, very possibly Peter's house. It's full, and it says people couldn't even get near the door, according to the other Gospels. And these men bring their friend on a cot, seemingly, here on this bed, and they go up on the roof, and they rip the roof apart, and they lower the man into the Bible study there, if you would. And it says in the other Gospels, Jesus was there teaching the Word. That's awesome. I mean, this is crazy. I mean, here's Jesus in a house. It's packed out. He's teaching the Word. And all of a sudden, the roof begins to be ripped apart. I mean, certainly, no doubt, that was some great commotion going on. I mean, the roof is being ripped apart there, and this man ultimately is being lowered down into the crowd of people. And somehow the guys, his friends, his four friends, get down there. I don't know if they jumped down. I don't know how high the roof was, but there they are. And this is why it says this. And it says in verse 2, and Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, son, be of good cheer, for your sins are forgiven you. Now listen to what Jesus says. It says here that Jesus, seeing their faith. How do you see someone's faith? You see someone's faith in action. James talks about it, right? In James chapter 2. Faith without works is dead. That faith is very hard to see, just saying, I believe, and it's something internal within me. But faith will turn into action. Faith will turn into good works. And they believe that if they could get their friend in front of Jesus, Jesus could heal them. They believed it so much when they tried to get in and they couldn't get in. They said, we're going to rip this guy's house apart. We're getting our friend in there, because if our friend gets in there, our friend's going to walk out of here. And what faith? You know, oftentimes we think of faith as something that's this grand, mystical, you know, feeling we have within. But that feeling within, that trust and belief in God, should equal to action in our lives, to doing something with that belief that we have. Stepping out, we say, in faith. That means you're doing something. You're stepping out. These men stepped out in faith, and Jesus saw it. And he says to him, no. He first deals with his spiritual condition before he moves into his physical condition. And I think that's important to note here. He says, be of good cheer. That's a word. You know, be of good cheer. Be happy. Something good's about to come your way. He says to him, be of good cheer. Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. Jesus tells this man that his sins are forgiven. Now, I don't know at this point if his friends were a little bummed out. Oh, man. We didn't bring him here to get his sins forgiven. We brought him here to get his body healed. You know? But Jesus deals with something that oftentimes we easily look over. We read this passage. We go right to the roof being ripped open, the man being lowered in, you know, him walking away ultimately. And we miss the greatest miracle that can ever take place in a person's life is not a blind eye being seen. It's not a lame man walking. It's a life transformed. It's being born again. To be born again. And I ask you almost rhetorically tonight, but I certainly need to ask it, and you need to ask yourself, have you been born again? Have your sins been forgiven? Because if they have, you've been changed. You know that. No one needs to tell you. You know you've been born again. And if you haven't, that's why Jesus came. Jesus came to cleanse our sins. You see, a body that is healed will only then ultimately be destroyed in death. I mean, you know, the Lord isn't giving you an eternal healing if he has healed you or does heal you. That's a great thing. It's a miracle, no doubt. It's amazing. We can see it with our eyes. But being born again is the greatest miracle that can ever take place in a human being. For it is that which transforms. It's that which ultimately gets you and I to heaven. And what a beautiful thing. My life being touched and changed. And so Jesus says that. And at once, verse 3, some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." Notice they don't say it out loud. They're not declaring, "This man blasphemes." They're thinking it. And again, here is another indication of the deity of Christ. It is God who knows the thoughts. In fact, in Psalm 138, it says there that he knows your thoughts before you think them. He knows them when they're afar off. Remember that wonderful psalm that just declares the greatness of God, how God knows all things about you, more than you'll ever know about yourself? In Jesus, he has that attribute because he is God. And so he knows their thoughts, and he answers their thoughts before they express them, as he will do with us. So they're thinking in their minds, this guy blasphemes. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, verse 4, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say rise and walk? But that you might know that the Son of Man," now the phrase "Son of Man" is a messianic phrase that is found in Daniel chapter 7. Now, when you read Daniel 7, you don't right away go, wow, that's a messianic phrase. But throughout the history of the Jews, it was known to be a messianic phrase. And as you study Daniel 7, you start to realize that and get that. But here Jesus is applying that to himself. He's saying the Messiah. That's what he's saying. When he says the Son of Man, he's saying the Messiah has power on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, "Rise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And he rose and departed to his house. What is Jesus saying? He's posing a question. If you guys say I blasphemed by saying that, you know, I have the power basically to forgive sins, he says, what's easier? To say to a man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise up and walk? Well, obviously, it's easier to say, your sins are forgiven. Not necessarily easier to forgive sins, but how would we know that person's sins are forgiven? How do you know that your sins are forgiven? Jesus simply declares that. But he's saying here that I'm going to show you that I have the authority to do that. I'm saying that I am God, and I have the ability to forgive sins, and I'm going to show it to you by simply saying to this man right now, rise up and walk. So it's almost like Jesus builds this thing up. And he gets the religious leaders there kind of upset. And he's going, before just saying, hey, you're healed, he's pointing out that behind the healing, behind his mission, isn't just about physical healing. It's a spiritual mission. And it's a mission of the forgiveness of the sins of man. And so the guy gets up there and he departs and goes to his home. Now when the multitude saw it, verse 8, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. So the multitudes. Now the multitudes aren't the disciples. They're not the Pharisees and Sadducees and religious leaders. They're the common people. That's important to just kind of distinguish here tonight. There's, Matthew will call the disciples the disciples. He'll call the religious leaders, by whatever name, scribe, Pharisee, Sadducee, whatever. But the multitudes are just the kind of the witnesses, if you would. They're not really partial on either side. They're not against Jesus. They're not necessarily his disciples following Jesus, but they're just bystanders watching this, seeing this, hearing this, and they're declaring that truly this is a power that is not amongst men. What they're saying is Jesus isn't your average man. What they're declaring is Jesus is God. And that's clearly. Notice here, they marvel and do what? Glorify God. They don't glorify Jesus. They glorify God. Now, that's important because Jesus' ministry pointed people to the Father, even as your ministry and mine should point people to Jesus and ultimately to the Father. Jesus said, "Let your light so shine among men that they do what? They'd see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." These are the people that the Lord uses. The people that God uses are people who bring God glory. People that don't bring glory to themselves, but bring glory to the Lord. That's who the Lord uses. Are you that kind of person? When people want to praise you for the great things God is doing in you and maybe through you, at the end of the day, do they glorify the Lord? Because that's really the evidence of a person who is walking in humility and pointing people to the Lord. Then as Jesus passed on, so Matthew now moves on here, as he passed on from there, and Matthew's going to now bring up himself. It says, then Jesus, as he passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew. Matthew doesn't identify, he saw me, but he just says he saw a man named Matthew sitting at a tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. Now, I love this. This one verse. It's Matthew's, you know, conversion experience. Who is Matthew? Matthew is a man who is working for the Romans. Matthew's other name in the Gospels is Levi, which tells us Matthew and Levi, same thing. Matthew's a Jew. But Matthew is working for the Romans. Matthew is not a real friend of Israel. You see, the Romans would tax the Jews, and the tax collector would tax the Jews even more than the Romans would ask. And that was acceptable to the Romans. Basically, you tax them whatever you want. Just give us what we, you know, require, and you can have the rest. Matthew is a very wealthy man off of overtaxing the Jews. So Matthew isn't, you know, your solid guy in Israel saying, "Hey, this is the guy I want to be my disciple." And we'll look next week at chapter 10 in the list there. I mean, the guys Jesus chooses are an interesting group of men that he picks to be his disciples. These aren't, you know, the guys he found in the synagogue. This is a guy he found there out there on the, Via Maris, on that main roadway where they would tax the people as they'd come in there to Capernaum. The traitor, if you would. But Matthew does what? Matthew follows the Lord. You know, it's interesting to me that oftentimes it's some of the most foul, if you would, sinners that oftentimes follow the Lord. That follow the Lord so well. That Jesus, you think, this guy's never going to get saved. This guy is sitting in a tax office for the Romans. He's got money. He's not going to come to the Lord. And he just gets up and he follows the Lord. Don't ever misjudge people thinking, "Oh, that person will never get saved." He follows the Lord. And so it was, watch this, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. Well, Matthew, again, is really abbreviating a lot of things. The other Gospels tell us, according to Luke chapter 5, in verse 29, that this is Matthew's house, and Matthew's throwing a big feast for Jesus. So here's the, if you would, the Jew, but really living like a pagan, he gets saved. And he says, "Jesus has changed my life. I'm following Jesus now. Hey, I've got all this money." It seems like he has a large enough house that many tax collectors and sinners were able to gather and all sit at the table with Jesus. So here's this guy. He's made money off the Jews. Now he's throwing a big feast. And there's, in the Pharisees' mind, there's the rabbi, Jesus. What is he doing now? He's sitting at a table with the enemies of the Jews. He's sitting at a table with tax collectors and sinners. And it says there in verse 11, "And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples," so they speak now to Jesus' disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard that. He said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means." That's a really, really important word. Jesus talking to the Pharisees. He's hearing the commotion. They're complaining. They're saying, "What's your master doing? What's Jesus doing now? How in the world can he defile himself and sit and eat with sinners and tax collectors?" And Jesus says to them, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now catch this. This is important. Matthew gets saved. Here's this guy, Matthew. He comes to the Lord. He's an outcast of Judaism. Jesus says to him, or basically what we see here exemplified for us, is his sphere of influence are all of his buddies from his world, from where he lived, all his fellow tax collector friends and sinners and corrupt people, no doubt about it. Some of the Gospels would even, you know, speak of Jesus eating with, you know, harlots and just the low lives of society. Here's Jesus, and what does he do? He's invited to Matthew's house for, you know, a feast. He doesn't say, "Oh no, Matthew, now you're following me. We don't do that anymore." Now, certainly Jesus here isn't entering into sin. He's not condoning the sin of the sinners and tax collectors. But what is Jesus doing? He's entering into their world, which the Pharisees were upset with. See, religion always will be upset with these things. You know, and what were the Pharisees all about? Sacrifice. That's why Jesus says here, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Go learn what this means. They lived their life in sacrifice. They twice a week fasted. They gave alms. They gave. They studied the law. They examined the scriptures. And they made sure that they lived their lives according to their understanding to be one that is pure and separate and holy. I mean, the whole very word Pharisee means separatist. That's what the idea. We're separating ourselves. And there's truth there. There's in God's word, we're to be called out. We're not to, you know, be in fellowship with sinners. But that doesn't mean we're not to reach them. That doesn't mean we're not to go where they are and bring the gospel. That's what Jesus was doing. We need to do that, church. A church that doesn't get this is no different than a Pharisaical group of people. A church that just comes together and we gather and we stick around all of our Christian friends and that's all we do. We never go out. We never think about the neighbor that's different than us. And certainly when you first get saved, that group of people that know you, they knew Matthew. They're going to watch his testimony. That's where Matthew has his influence, is amongst those people who saw him and will see the transformation in his life. It's a powerful, powerful testimony as he goes amongst them. And what does Jesus say? Listen, Jesus says, "I didn't come here for the righteous, but I came for the sick. I came here for the unrighteous. I'm a physician. I've come to heal man of sin. I'm not coming here to, you know, the church to heal them of sin, if you would, the religious people, but I want to go to where the sinners are and reach them and let them see what I'm here to do and what I will ultimately do." And the gospel. See, for God so loved the world, not that God so loved the Jews, not God so loved those that went to temple, those that were in synagogue, but the world. And this is really threaded all the way through the gospel and certainly through Matthew's gospel. At the end, he says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Now, no doubt, Jesus wouldn't call you and me into a place where we can't handle. And we need to be careful there. Where we would be stumbled. Where, you know, certainly as a new believer, going back to a place that we once were and you know, we used to go to the bar. Probably that's not the place to go, you know, and we're struggling and, you know, of going back to that life. That's not what Jesus is calling you to do. But he's also not calling us just to shut it off and turn them away. Now, let me say that Jesus here isn't having intimate fellowship with sinners and tax collectors. Jesus isn't finding his best friends there. The Bible is very clear that we ought to choose our friends wisely. And when one comes to Christ, he ought to be very careful to gather around him those of like heart, those that would be equally yoked, those that would share, you know, their common faith. And because we are to come encouraged, and that's what we're to come for. Come to church tonight as we've gathered here tonight, and we're together, you know, to be encouraged in the Word and to be refreshed so we can go back out to the battlefield, right? But a church that never enters the battlefield is a church I don't want to be a part of. I don't think you do either, because it's a dead church. And there's no different than, you know, Pharisees. It's interesting. The Pharisees, they weren't concerned with the unsaved. They wanted to debate with the saved. And we see that today in the church. There are certain doctrinal, you know, persuasions that people might have. And they don't necessarily go and reach out to the unbelievers. They go to the church and they try to make converts in the church. And it's a dangerous thing. We see this in the cults. And we see this even within even good doctrines that we might hold in the church, but someone else doesn't. And we want to bring them to our side, and there's all these, you know, kind of debates, and come to my church, and you know, we just miss it. And it gets very, what I would call, pharisaical, very in a place of judgment. And we've missed the heart of Christ. And that is, I've come for those that are sick. You guys, we might disagree on this point or that, but we're saved, we're going to heaven. Let's together reach the world. And that's what the gospel's all about. And that's where he's going. Now watch this. Verse 14, so the disciples of John came. So first the Pharisees, they're still in the house. Disciples of John come to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? Now the disciples of John, no doubt, are the disciples of John the Baptist. He says here, why do we fast often and your disciples don't fast? And Jesus said to them, can the friend of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the day will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, and the tear will be made worse. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskin breaks or burst. The wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Now, Jesus takes two illustrations here to illustrate his point. The same thread, the same idea is being woven here by Matthew. And that is, the Pharisees first have a problem with Jesus eating with the sinners and tax collectors. And now the disciples of John the Baptist. So getting closer, if you would, to the kingdom, closer to the ministry of Jesus, that is John the Baptist, but still not where he is. Now they would typically fast on Mondays and Thursdays. Twice a week they'd fast. And that's pretty commendable. I mean, you know, how many of us can do that? How many of us would do that? And so they're struggling, and I think for, you know, good reason, misunderstanding what's going on. They're like, man, maybe it was one of those days they were fasting. And there's the disciples of John the Baptist fasting, and there's the disciples of Jesus feasting. And you imagine, you're like, this is not cool. What is the deal? I don't know if they ask the question in great sincerity, like, we just don't understand. Or, Jesus, can I be your disciple? I don't want to be John's anymore. I like that deal better. You know, or they did it very judgmental. But Jesus here simply says, here's the deal. There's coming a day where there will be need for fasting. But as a bride and as a bridegroom with his, you know, with his guys, if you would. Here's, you know, during the wedding, they feast. It's a celebration. I mean, you don't fast at the wedding feast, but there's coming a day that the bridegroom is going to be taken away, speaking of himself. That I'm going to be taken away. And when I'm taken away, it's a time. It's going to be a difficult time. It's going to be a time of fasting. It's going to be a time of battles. And that's what Jesus is saying. And he's saying that right now God's doing a new thing. I'm not trying to fit my message into Judaism. The old wineskin. The patch with the unshrunk garment. That would just tear it to pieces. But it's new wine. It's a new wineskin. It's a new work. It's called the new covenant. And that's what Jesus is alluding to, which the New Testament says so much about. The new covenant. You know, and I think it's important for us to realize that and to grasp what he's saying here. Now, Jesus isn't saying that you and I shouldn't fast and just we should feast, which certainly we're probably a lot better at feasting and fasting. I know I am. It's so much easier. But remember the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, when you fast, don't be like the hypocrites. So we're to fast, and today is the day to fast. Today, the Christ has been taken. We are in a battle. And there's coming, don't you forget, church, there's coming a day where there's going to be no more fasting. There's going to be a seven-year feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we're going to feast with Him. But between now and then, for us, we are in a battle. And we are to lay down our lives. And we are to be praying for and fasting for others. And being God's tools and God's instruments. And so we see that, and Jesus just lays us out so beautifully here. While he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler, so still in the house, speaking these things, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hands on her, and she will live. And so this ruler comes, and notice here the ruler does what? The ruler worships. This ruler falls down and worships Jesus, saying, my daughter has just died. Now, again, Matthew is abbreviating this story greatly. And the other Gospels talk about more. And Harry first comes and says, she's almost dead. And it would seem like Matthew's just summarizing the whole thing. And she obviously does die. And he says here, she's dead. And come and lay your hands on her, and she will live. Look at his faith. If you would come, my daughter's dead. If you come and lay your hands on her, my daughter's going to live. Now again, we see here that he recognizes, this ruler recognizes that Jesus is greater than anyone else. That Jesus is the Messiah. That Jesus has the power to take life, if you would, and to give life. Not just to heal someone, but to raise someone from the dead. And this is a first for Matthew's gospel, the resurrection of the dead. So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And suddenly, a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. Interesting here, this woman, it just kind of as they're on their way, another story is going to come up in the middle of the ruler and his daughter. And this woman who has this flow of blood, seems like she is much like a woman's cycle, but it never stops, and she's clearly very ill. And notice it's 12 years. Now what Matthew doesn't say, the other Gospels say, the little girl that had died was 12 years old, and there's definitely something there. But this woman comes from behind. She doesn't approach Jesus. She comes from behind, and she just grabs the hem of his garment. Now, the hem of his garment is the word used for the tassels on the rabbinical robe, which brings up an issue. I don't know if it's an issue, but it certainly brings up something to think about. That did Jesus wear the traditional robe of the rabbi? The tassel. What Jesus says, you guys, you know, boast, and later on he's going to rebuke them for their tassels. And, you know, they have these tassels and the phylacteries and all these things. But it would seem like that Jesus did have those things. He just your traditional, garment that a rabbi would have. And so she comes up and she grabs this. Now realize this, that this woman is unclean according to the Levitical law. So she's going to make Jesus unclean by touching him. That's why she's coming from behind. But she knows, and here again you're seeing the faith of the individual. She knows, if I can touch him, I will be healed. I mean, she is done everything. The other Gospels tell us she spent all her livelihood going to physicians. She's never had any help, any healing these 12 years. She then grabs Jesus' robe from behind, for she said to herself, verse 21, if only I might touch his garment, I shall be made well. Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well. And the woman was made well from that hour. Now again, what Matthew doesn't tell us is when Jesus turned around here, and you can see how, again, it's so abbreviated. When Jesus turned around, and most of you know the story, he said, who touched me? And he told his disciples, power has gone out. And Peter said to him, Lord, the multitudes are pushing and thronging you. I mean, everyone's touched you. What do you mean, who touched me? Jesus says, no, someone touched me, exercising faith, and power has gone out for me. And Jesus finds the woman in the crowd. Now, again, she would have denied it originally. She was ashamed of it in the sense of that she didn't want to defile Jesus. She wasn't allowed to touch a rabbi. She reached out and did that which culturally wasn't acceptable, believing that she would be healed, believing Jesus was different. And then notice what Jesus says to her. And this makes sense when you read it, when he says in verse 22, be of good cheer. She thought she was in trouble. Jesus says, be of good cheer. Be of good cheer. And then he calls her daughter. This is the only time Matthew uses that phrase. That's a word of endearment. Daughter. He speaks to her as a father to a daughter. Your faith has made you well. The word to be made well here is the same word we use for salvation. And many scholars believe that Jesus is alluding here not only to a physical healing, but you have been saved. Your faith has saved you. And you're saved. No doubt he's speaking as well to the whole well-being and the whole healing of the person. But to me, this is powerful. What also is powerful to me is this woman needs to be declared clean for her to move on in society. She has been ostracized for all these years. She has not been able to go to worship the Lord. Jesus, by pointing her out, by looking for her, by turning around, by finding her, isn't just saying, power's gone out, I got to find out, I'm real curious. But Jesus is saying, listen, daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. I'm declaring you publicly right here in this crowd that you're now clean. This is awesome. And again, instead of Jesus being defiled by her, Jesus heals her. Now, he's not defiled because she's clean. And I just think there's so much, you know, more there to think through. But let's continue on here in verse 23. And when Jesus came into the ruler's house, so now we're back in Jairus is the guy's name. Not Matthew doesn't tell us that, but the ruler's house here, and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, he said to them, make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed him to scorn. This is a very dramatic scene in my mind. And probably because I grew up listening to Don Francisco's song. Many of you probably have never heard of Don Francisco. But, you know, you Google it. Find Don Francisco's song. It would be a great song to, you know, listen to at this point. And I think it's called I Gotta Tell Someone. Don Francisco, what he does is he takes passages from the Word, mainly from the life of Jesus, and he puts them into music, and he tells a story. And you know how music can bring, you know, emotion and he just talks about this whole scene here and how these people are there, and they're, you know, these are the professional hired mourners, these flute players and crowds that are mourning, and they're there, and Jesus comes in and he says, make room, basically get them out. The little girl, she's not dead, she's asleep. Now, she was physically dead, but Jesus is saying, hey, listen, she's not dead. You're going to see her in a minute. And obviously here, they laugh at him. They're scorning Christ. And it says there that when the crowd was put outside, verse 25, so Jesus has them put out, and just the authority of him. And he went in and took her by the hand And the girl arose, and the report of this went out into all the land. That's all Matthew says. And again, the other accounts are more extensive here. But this little girl, again, what Jesus does, if you touch a dead body, you're unclean for a week, according to the Levitical law. And Jesus just, he could have just said, rise. But Jesus is new wine in new wineskin. Jesus is showing something different. He touches the little girl, and he takes her hand, and he lifts her up, and she rises from the dead. And the report of this went out to all the land. What a report it must have been. When Jesus departed, verse 27, from there, two blind men. So notice how Matthew here is just, you know, miracle after miracle, story after story, very abbreviated, you know, just kind of bringing these things about to show the deity and authority and validity of Jesus and his ministry. And Jesus departed from there. Two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to heal, to do this? I love that word, able. And I think the Lord says that to us all the time. I know he says it to me, and I have no doubt he says it. Do you believe that I can do this? Do you believe that I am capable of fixing your problem? The scripture tells us in 1 Peter to cast our cares upon him because he cares for us. I love that. Do you believe that I am able to do this? They said to him, yes, Lord. That's a great thing to say. Yes, Lord. Remember when Peter said, not so, Lord? That's kind of a contradiction. You can't call him Lord and say no. Yes, Lord, Master. We do believe that you're capable, you're able. And he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, let it be to you. Note that phrase. We downplay faith often. And it's really a sad thing. And you know, because, again, many of these things, you know, in the scriptures have been abused. Spiritual gifts, gifts of tongues, prophecy, healing. And we downplay things. We say, well, if God wants to do a work, then God will do a work. No doubt God is sovereign. But God is looking for hearts that believe. The Bible says that the eyes of the Lord are going to and fro across the earth looking for those that are loyal to him. God is looking for vessels. God is looking for men and women who will glorify him, who will worship him, who will fear him, who walk near to him. God is looking for the broken and contrite heart. And a part of all of that is faith, a huge part. God is looking for those who will believe him beyond all odds. And he just says to these men, he says, if you guys believe I'm able, then let it be according to your faith. Let it be according to that. And that word according, it just has to grab us tonight. And what is it in my life? What is it in your life that not that I'm telling God what to do or commanding God to do? I was at a breakfast this earlier this week, and it was a different group than Calvary Chapel, to say the least. It was a group of people that were a part of the Word of Faith movement. And, you know, I didn't realize that necessarily. I kind of assumed that. But anyways, I like to get out and go and you know, hang out with different folks and learn some things. And so I was there, and, you know, they were just preaching their Word of Faith and declaring how it was of the Lord and didn't care if anyone didn't like it. And, you know, and I was just thinking, you know, how crazy their doctrine was and their practices and the way they were trying to, you know, raise money. It was a lunch, a breakfast thing, raise money for, you know, some mission thing and all that. And I was just, you know, taken back, reminded of just how harmful that doctrine is. But at the same time, let you not diminish the faith that God has called us to exercise in him. See, it's a faith. Can you? Of course you can. Do you want to? I think you do. If, Lord, if you're willing, I believe you can do it. That's a safe place to be. A dangerous place to be is, Lord, If you're not willing, I'm here to make you willing. You know, I'm going to force your hand. I'm going to do something. That's a dangerous place to be. But if you're willing, Lord, I believe. I believe, as we talked about on Sunday, that you're able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that I could ever ask or think, according to the power that's at work in me. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. And that powers you. And that's a great power. And so, according to your faith, let it be to you. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus strictly warned them, saying, "See that no one knows it." And when they departed, they spread the news about him in all the country. I mean, you know, it's like, make sure you don't tell anyone. The first thing they do. And you know what? When I read that, and you know, I know what's kind of behind this of don't tell anyone, because Jesus wanted to have the ability to minister, and if everyone, you know, knew of all the things he was doing, he would just kind of be overwhelmed and overrun by people looky-loos coming out to see the greatest new thing. And Jesus really wanted to affect people's lives. But at the other hand, I see these men, and I think this is the way we ought to be with the gospel. This is, I mean, the Lord touched them. "Once I was blind, and now I see." The Lord opened their eyes. And even if we try to hold it back, we shouldn't be able to. I think they were, you know, they heard what Jesus said. I have no doubt they honored the Lord and wanted to please the Lord, but they just couldn't help themselves. They had to share what great things God had done for them. You remember when you first came to the Lord, how that was true? Let there be some revival. Wait a second, is God dead now? You know, was that just a little, as they call it, a little honeymoon stage, and that's all over? He's no longer great. He no longer does great things just because you once were blind and now you see. Now you've seen for many years, and you forget how blind you might have been and how exciting it was to see. Let us spread it abroad. Let the whole land hear of the great things God has done. And as they went out, behold, and this is again Jesus, they went out and behold, they brought to him a man mute and demon possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, "It was never seen like this in Israel." Matthew's kind of bringing us to a conclusion here. And notice the summary of the multitudes. It's never been seen like this in Israel. But, there's always a but, isn't there? But the Pharisees said, "He cast out demons by the ruler of demons." They just couldn't rejoice. What camp are you in tonight? What camp am I in tonight? Are we here to say, "Lord, speak. Your servant listens. Lord, do your work. Change me. Deal with me." Or are we here as the righteous? "I've got it together. I'm good." And why are you doing that now? And you know, that can't really be. That can't be true. Oh, God doesn't do miracles anymore. You know, it must be this. You know, are we the skeptic tonight? Are we the critical one tonight? Are we the judgmental, religious one tonight? Just think of our lives and our ministry and our experience in church. Are we the humble one that is wide-eyed, if you would, that Jesus is here, he's able, and I want him. I want him to do that work in me and through me, and I can't keep my mouth shut about it, and I'm going to spread it abroad, and I don't care what people think or what they say to me. If they say, "Oh, you know, he's young, he's zealous, you know, you need to calm down." It's amazing how people get so upset about people who have had their lives changed, and I'm not talking about the world, I'm talking about the church. "Well, you need to calm down now. You know, you need to learn a few things." That guy might need to learn a few things, but he's doing more damage for God's glory than you and I are that know a lot of things. And why is it that we want to be Pharisees and go, "Well, you know, you'll, you know, grow up. I mean, you'll get quenched. One day you'll get quenched," is what we sometimes are saying. What a danger. How devastating is that to the heart of God? And so maybe tonight we need to be like those little children and return back to our first love and that simplicity. And after having all of that knowledge and all of that understanding, that we can just come and bow and just say, Lord, use me right where I am in the sphere of my ministry. Now we looked at this passage, and I'll just read it because the conclusion is powerful. And I think we'll hear the heart of the Lord here, even in what we're kind of summing up right now. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. So summary passage here. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Boy, we need to hear this. We really do. And I know we're ready to close our Bibles and move on from this study, but let our hearts not move. And we're going to open up communion as always, and we're going to have a time of worship. And boy, let's just heed what Jesus says. He turns to his disciples and says, okay, you've seen all this, but this is the issue. This is the deal. People are hurting. And people are lost. And people need a shepherd. And so what I want you to do, guys, is I want you to pray that God would raise up laborers in that harvest. Because the harvest is large and the laborers are few. And you pray. And you guys well know, in chapter 10, he's going to send them. But before he can send them, he needs them to pray. And tonight, let's do that. Let's take this opportunity and begin to pray for God to raise up laborers. And as I shared with you, you can't pray for someone for something that you yourself aren't willing to do. I can't say, Lord, save the world, send missionaries, raise people up. Lord, you know, use your church. And God says, okay, great, good, yeah, I like it. What about you? Oh, not me, I'm just here to pray. You see, and that's what Jesus is doing. He's getting them to that place that their hearts might be open, that they might be surrendered to him. Well, let's pray and let's go into that time of worship and just allow the Lord to minister to us. Father, we do just thank you for your grace, for your word. Thank you for the privilege you've given us to study through it. And Lord, we do pray tonight that God, you would stir our hearts, you'd burden our hearts for the lost. And God, we would see the masses of people and see them for what they are, sinners in need of a physician. Sick people, weary and scattered. Father, give us your heart for them. Help us to be men and women who intercede on behalf of the world. Our friends, our families, the holidays are upon us, and we are going to gather with people that are weary and scattered, sheep having no shepherd. Give us your heart, we pray. Fill us, we ask. Tonight, right now, right here, do a work in us, we ask. And we just thank you and praise you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.